All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 755. 755. Again, I mentioned earlier, maybe some people aren't in here. We have a Bible that's been here for a couple weeks now. So if you're missing your Bible, maybe this is it. Okay, there's no name in it, but I can tell it's well used, lots of notes, and so you can come get your Bible afterwards, all right? But anyway, we are in Hosea chapter 8. Let's read. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how you inspired the prophet Hosea, and it has been preserved for us, your people. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so your word is the same. It applies no matter what age we live in. And so we know your word here is for us. It is telling one story. The whole Bible fits together as one story, one purpose, which is ultimately to reveal your glory in your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And so we ask God, you do that now. You bless us. Reveal yourself and truth to us. Give us grace to believe, to receive, to trust and obey, and we commit this time to you now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. The book of Hosea reveals to us how personal God looks at his relationship with his people. The Lord commands Hosea to marry a woman who he knows will be unfaithful to him as an illustration of God's covenant relationship to his people. He chooses to use the most personal relationship in all of humanity to be an illustration of God and his people, to show how personal it is to God. It is actually what causes some people to reject the Christian view of God. God's willingness to condescend, to lower Himself to His creatures is unimpressive to some. I found that among Muslims. They take it as a weakness on God's part that they misunderstand, of course. The Bible upholds both the greatness and absolute sovereignty of God over the whole universe, while at the same time upholding a God who lowers Himself to the needs of those He has set His love on. And even though this is a theme running throughout this book, it really struck me in this particular chapter. We've been hitting a lot on the judgment of God for Israel's sin in the last several chapters, and that theme will run through chapter 10 before we get to a real clear word of hope again from Hosea in chapter 11. But what struck me about chapter 8 in regards to judgment is how personal God takes man's sin. It is unfortunate, but I think we tend to think of God in very abstract ways. You know, there's God, you know, He's spirit, He's everywhere, we know, He's all-knowing, we know this, but He's just kind of there, or out there, you know? And that's why it is so important, folks, to soak in the images that the Bible gives us of God so that we don't lose the day-to-day realness of God. He's not abstract. Everything about God is real and practical. To know Him means to love Him in real and practical ways. He's not some abstract deity with no emotion. God demonstrates emotion in the Scriptures. Sure, it's not fickle emotion like our emotions oftentimes are. God's emotions are not tossed around by circumstances. He's in control of all circumstances. I mean, He knows everything before it ever happens. But God is described as having emotion because He is a personal and relational God. To speak of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is not something unusual or new for God. Like there's the God in the Old Testament, and they kind of knew God, but then there's Jesus, and you can have a personal relationship with Him. No, God's very essence means He is a relational God. He's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's been that way for all eternity. And they have shared a perfect and loving and intimate relationship with each other for eternity. And so when God created man, it was God's very nature to have that same kind of relationship with us. He's not intimate and warm within the Godhead and cold and distant with us. No, the only reason we have distance with God now is because of sin. But that's where the idea of personal relationship in Christ comes from. Because Christ covered our sin, we can now have a personal relationship not only with Christ, but the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus refers to this in John 17, 21 when He says, "Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." And so here in Hosea, it is not surprising that as the Lord reflects on His relationship to Israel here in the Old Testament and looks forward to His relationship with the church through Christ in the New Testament, that He would be revealing His personal and relational nature. And what I want us to see in this chapter, as the Lord continues to chastise His people and point out their sin and warning of His judgment, that all of this reflects that God takes our sin personally. He is not an abstract God with no emotion. He is a very real God, a real person. And so we need to make sure we are approaching our relationship to God in a very personal way, or we will not approach God and know Him as we ought. So here in today's passage, I want to point out that God takes our sin personally as, point number one, is our maker, point number two, is our judge, and point number three, as our redeemer. God takes our sin personally as maker, judge, and redeemer. And again, you have the notes in the bulletin. I think it'll be up here on the screen, hopefully. And so, let me give you a heads up, though. Typically, I go in order through a passage. I didn't feel I could do that today, so we're going to be jumping around. So keep your Bible open and be prepared to look at it as we go along. Also, the first point is going to be substantially the longest in this sermon. So just want to let you know about those two things. And so, as maker, as I pointed out, what we see running through this ongoing indictment against Israel is just the personal nature in which God views Israel's sin. He had made a covenant with them that he personally invested himself in, and they had rejected it as demonstrated through their actions. And of course, in a very real sense, God has made a covenant with all of mankind. If we go back to the covenant He made with Adam, and Hosea actually mentions that covenant, the covenant with Adam, if you look back at chapter 6, verse 7. Now, if you go to Genesis, in the account of Adam, we don't see any mention of the word covenant, but the idea is there. You see, in Genesis 1 through 3, God had provided everything for our good. He promised His faithfulness in doing us good. And what He asked of us is to trust and obey Him. Now again, the word trust or faith is not there in Genesis 1 and 2, but it's implied. You see, God did everything up front and said, okay, now obey me. I've done all of this for you. I created you. I provided for all your needs. Clearly, you can trust me. So do so by obeying me. That's the context. That's the covenant that was made with Adam. And Adam, acting as our representative for all mankind, said no. And he broke the covenant. And that is when all the brokenness of this world began, with man's rebellion against God. And as Adam's offspring, we have followed him in his sin, committing our own sin against the Lord. And as not only the holy and righteous God that He is, but also the personal and relational God that He is, He takes personal offense to our sin, as we see Him do with Israel here. And so we see it in verses 1, 2, and 3 in Hosea 8. They have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. You see, with all these personal pronouns, there's this personal nature of Israel's sin. And it's as if the Lord is saying, and you have the audacity to say you know me. After all you've done, you have the audacity to say you know me. Now then, skip down to verse 14. There he says, Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. As I just mentioned in regards to God's intentions when He created us, God as our maker and as our personal God, created us with the intentions of personally providing for us. It's like we see the garden. It's like what He promised Adam. The idea for us in this personal relationship, again, was to trust in Him to ultimately provide for all of our needs. And in Israel's covenant, it was the same. So instead of Israel trusting the Lord to do that, Hosea points out in verse 14 how Israel trusted in building palaces. You see, the idea that when you built a palace, you built it as a stronghold of protection against any invading enemy. The capital would also, The capital would have the palace, but then verse 14 mentions that they would also build other fortified cities throughout the land for the protection of the people throughout the nation. But what Hosea is alluding to, again, there's not anything particularly, there's not anything necessarily wrong with being prepared for an enemy to attack. But what Hosea is alluding to, in light of Israel's unfaithfulness and all of its ways, is that they are depending on their abilities to protect themselves instead of God's ability and God's willingness. And that's backed up again in the first half of verse 4. Look back at verse 4. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. Again, you see the personal nature of God's reaction to Israel's sin. The king was supposed to represent the people before God. He was to lead them in the ways of the Lord. And what we clearly see with the first kings is that God chose them. Saul, David, David's descendants in Judah, and even Jeroboam, the first king of Israel in the northern kingdom. But after Jeroboam, throughout Israel's history, many of the kings were murdered by someone who wanted their throne. So instead of seeing the right of God to choose the king, it was thought of as for whoever had the guts to go after it. So they did not trust and submit to the leadership of God and His protection. So my point again from this text is that God takes these things personally. He is not some abstract God or force to be used or manipulated when we feel a need. No, He is personal and He is everywhere. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those to help who trust in Him." The Lord created us to be our personal provider. And He is everywhere, ready to do so for anyone who would trust in Him. And time after time, day after day, throughout the whole world, people reject Him, choosing to do things their own way. God has promised to protect, to provide, to guide, to strengthen, to encourage, and on and on and on. But man just keeps trusting himself. And of course, Scripture teaches we should expect that of the unbeliever who is blind to his needs. What about us in the church, who God has promised His faithfulness to with the blood of His own Son? Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son," that means pour out the full wrath on Him, "but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him graciously give us all things?" Paul is using a greater to lesser argument there. If God would do something as great and as costly as pouring out His wrath on His own Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one He has loved for all eternity in the most intimate of personal relationships, how will He not give you everything that you need? How? Obviously He will. It's obvious He will. But how often do we struggle with this? Every day, right? Every day. So where do you see it most prevalent in your life? We all have our own unique weaknesses. We overlap, obviously, in some ways. Some of us have struggled in areas that others don't, and vice versa. So what are yours? Where are your weaknesses in trusting the Lord? Let's start with where the text does. Do we trust the Lord to guide and protect us? Do we live in any kind of fear as if God is not sovereign over everything, including a potential enemy or problem? Do we struggle with anxieties? Are we building our own strongholds and fortified cities to protect us from those threats? For instance, some people will use money for that. As long as they have enough money, they should be okay to meet every medical need, to make sure they have enough in retirement to cover them if the economy turns south or they lose their job. They fear for their kids, so they want to leave enough money to take care of them when they're gone, or even now if their children have some type of emergency. And don't get me wrong, some of these are very prudent things to do. But the question is this: when will it ever be enough? You see, anxiety and things like this is like lust. It is never satisfied. The problem is that we are ultimately trusting in ourselves. The point is to trust in God who provides. In fact, He is the one who will provide the storms by which He then provides His protection. God does that. The point of verse 14, you see, folks, is that you can't build a city strong enough to protect you from God. And as a child of God, if he believes your possessions are getting in the way of you trusting in Him, then He will do what must be done to remove your possessions because of the danger it is to your soul. And He cares far more for you and your soul and your eternal destiny than your condition in this world. So He'll remove what He's got to for your best, to do what's best for you. That's if He loves you. Otherwise, He'll let you continue to depend on your possessions. But you see, He takes these things personally. He takes your fears and anxieties personally as an offense against His character. You don't trust me? You don't come to me with your needs? You don't depend on me after all I promised you? Me? God? And if He loves you, which He does if you are in Christ, He will work to remove your fears. Because just like it is important for a husband for a wife to trust Him if he truly loves her, God takes it personally and will work for us to trust in Him. He won't stop until it's accomplished. That's how much He loves us. And so practically speaking, our faith is worked out when we, like dealing with money again, we put ourselves on a budget where we set a certain amount of money aside to pay the bills and to save money and to give. And we stick with that budget. If God is financially blessing us, then we need to be intentional about avoiding building bigger barns. Remember that? The guy who had all this wealth, he built bigger barns, not realizing his life was required that day. But really, we don't build bigger barns not because our life might be up, but according to the context of this text, is because you can't build enough barns to satisfy your fears and your insecurities. You can't build enough barns. God is the only one who can provide that kind of security. So God doesn't give us more money so we can have more faith and security in our money. The ultimate reason God will bless you financially is for you to bless others for His glory. Our security comes from the Lord, and He takes that responsibility personally. And of course, there are so many other ways to apply this. I just use money because that's a big one for most of us. See if any of these others fit you. We'll just take a glance at some of them. We fear trying new things. We fear reaching out to others who are different than us. We fear volunteering for things. We fear opening up to others. We fear forgiving others. And so we create our own barriers of protection by avoiding these things that we fear. We create our own survival techniques. We don't listen to God's advice. No, we don't go to His Word and take serious applying it to our lives because we're not going to do anything that we don't feel comfortable doing in our own power. We develop our own forms of comfort to take away the pain, whether it be food or alcohol or entertainment or relationships. And all the while, we have this infinite God who has lowered Himself to our place and said, I have made you to know me and the all-satisfying pleasure of my glory. I have suffered for you to know me. So let go of everything else. Take my hand and trust me. Folks, that's freedom. That is freedom. What would it be like for you just to be able to just to do what the Lord tells you to do and be able to completely trust Him to work out everything else? What would that be like? To have that kind of confidence in our Lord. And we can. We can. That is the intentions of our God. And He takes it personally when we reject that. So that brings us to our second point. What is the result of those who reject this? We find that in verses 7 and 8 in our next point here. God clearly takes man's sin personally in how He judges. In response to Israel's sin, the Lord says, for they, Israel, sow the wind, but they shall reap the whirlwind. The idea here is that Israel's sin, their efforts of doing things their way, going against the Lord's instructions, His guidance, His will for them, has not helped them at all. It's like the wind. They sow the wind. The wind just blows everything away and leaves nothing. And so if we leave it there, most people would agree with that take. Yeah. You know, when we sin, we sow the wind. And I'm afraid most people take that understanding of sin from a very man-centered approach. The idea for many is with sin is that it just doesn't help. Sin just doesn't help a person when they sin. God has instructed us to live a certain way, and when we refuse to do so, it just accomplishes nothing. It's unproductive, empty, unfulfilling, like the wind. God wants you to be blessed, and when you sin against Him, you're just missing out on those blessings. That's the sad thing about it all. But you see, that's not all that the Lord says here. Israel sows the wind. And it is true. We do miss out on a ton of blessings when we sin. 100% true. All right? But He says more here. Israel sows the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. Here, in a sense, is another less. This is a opposite, a lesser to greater argument. They sowed wind. It seemed empty and meaningless, but they reaped a whirlwind. The whirlwind is God's response. And what we have here is that they not only missed out on blessings, but they will receive a curse. God doesn't just withhold blessings in response to our sin. He inflicts wrath and judgment. And this goes back again to the fact that God takes our sin personally, and He takes it personally in how He judges. And I'm not saying that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. I'm not implying that God God brings a harsher judgment that is deserved, and a harsher judgment than is deserved, in order to inflict some kind of fear, where, so that no one will dare go against him. That's not at all what we're saying. No, I'm saying the text is showing that the judgment very much fits the crime, because the judgment is based on the person of God. Again, God is not some abstract being in the universe. If God stays, if he would stay abstract, then our sin against him would be abstract and kind of relative to our own sense of justice. But no, our sin is weighted against the weight of the magnitude of the personal being of God and his personal character and holiness. So, for instance, eating fruit from a tree in a garden seems very minor and almost a thing of legend or myth, and not something real that a real God would ever take offense to. But the weight of the sin is not based just on that act. It is based on the weight and importance and glory of the person being sinned against and what we owe him. He's God. He is perfect and worthy of, he's worthy in every way. And we owe him everything. He has provided everything for us. He has promised us everything. He has created us to have this personal relationship with him. And mankind has spurned him. The absolute audacity and ridiculousness of the whole thing. Baffling. Yet we're all guilty. We're all guilty. And so God judges sin as a personal affront to himself. Sin is not just unproductive, it condemns. It is the equivalent of digging our own grave, and it should be. And so a life of sin results in an eternity of judgment from God. That is the just punishment for our sin against him. So, that's strong. But there is hope in our third point. God takes our sin personally as our Redeemer. Of course, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the law, the Lord provided a way of mediation between himself and the people. God provided a way where the people of Israel could know him and approach him despite their sin. Within the law, God provided a sacrificial system mediated by priests who were set apart to offer sacrifices of animals at a particular place, the temple in Jerusalem. There were certain kinds of animals accepted as sacrifices that had to be handled and offered in a certain way. And unlike most of the sentiment of today, a person couldn't just approach God in any way they desired simply because they believed they were being genuine. No, it had to be followed the exact way prescribed in the law, or it was not accepted by the Lord. And so once again, it is astounding how the northern kingdom of Israel conducted themselves. The first king of Israel, Jeroboam, feared that if the northern tribes continued to go down to Jerusalem for their worship, which was located in the southern kingdom of Judah, that the king of Judah would be able to somehow undermine his leadership, and it would eventually lead to Jeroboam's demise. And so to eliminate that threat, he built a temple in Samaria and another in Dan to the north, and made golden idols in the form of calves and called them Yahweh, the Lord. And another thing that was critical in the law for how the Lord was to be worshipped was that there could be no images made to represent him. He was spirit. Any image would not be telling the truth about him, it would be a lie. So there should be no physical images made of God. And so, in Israel, you had images made and sacrifices being done on high places all over Israel. And so in verses 5 and 6, the Lord expresses his anger towards these things. Then again, in verses 11 through 13, he brings up their worship again and their sacrifices. It's Kind of an unusual wording here. Verse 11 says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. So it sounds a bit redundant there, but most likely what he means there is that Ephraim has multiplied altars to sacrifice for sin offerings, okay, to cover their sins. But the Lord simply looks at them as altars they sinned with because their offerings are unlawful. So the very thing they built to cover their sin is they're sinning with. They're committing sin with. They are not doing it in the prescribed way He instructed at the temple in Jerusalem. He alludes to this in verse 12, speaking of how foreign His laws are to them. And so in verse 13, He says He will not accept their sacrifices. Instead, He will remember their iniquity and send them back to slavery, as Egypt symbolizes there. And so, as God takes our sin personally as Maker, as He takes our sin personally as Judge, praise God, He also takes our sin personally as Redeemer. He again is not some abstract idea that we can perceive, however we want and come to in any way we want. No, we come to Him as only He sees fit. Even the laws that Israel failed so miserably to keep were to show us all that none of us can come to God on our own. I mean, He gave them the way to come to Him for the forgiveness of sin, and they couldn't do it. You thought about that? He said, listen, I provided all this, okay? You do it, and your sins will be covered. Just do it this way. You can't do it those other ways. You got to do it this way. If you do it, you will be forgiven. If you come with a genuine heart and do it as I have prescribed, you will be forgiven. And they couldn't do it. So once again, He took our sin personally by taking it completely on Himself to save. In no way, Scripture teaches us, do we have a part to play in our salvation, at least not in causing it. God would send His own Son to the world, God who became man, to personally suffer and die in our place to cover the guilt and judgment we deserved for our sins. And with that, to break the power that sin has over us. Jesus accomplished it all. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, this triune God working, the Father sent the Son to accomplish our salvation. The Holy Spirit is sent to apply the salvation to us. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, He even assures that we receive His gift of salvation, that we don't throw it away like Israel did. No, He changes our hearts through the work of the Spirit to see and treasure and believe in what He has done for us. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells with us. He's always there for us. Care for us, to provide for us, strengthen us. We are redeemed so we can live out the original intent we were created to know Him, to know this God in a personal way, to depend on Him, trust in Him daily. That was all accomplished through Christ on the cross. His grace earned for us. And it is truly a glorious thing. The God who made the universe has personally invested Himself in our well-being. And He will stop at nothing until it is accomplished. If you are here today without a personal relationship with Christ, It is available to you if you will simply put your hope in Him through faith and repentance. Realizing you can't earn your way, you can never do enough that God would say, okay, you're all right with me. Never. Never. The only way you are right with God is through putting your hope in Christ. Putting your complete dependence upon Him and what He did for you. Period. And we demonstrate that trusting in Him, turning from our sins. It's profound, yet not rocket science. If you can understand your great need due to how sinful you are, then put your hope in Christ to save you from your sin and God's judgment. Come after this service and talk to me and let me help you further. For believers, commit yourself to practice consciously living in the presence of this personal God. Evaluate every decision based on what God would desire for you, what He has instructed you to do, and live in the confidence that He would personally give up so much to guarantee your good and trust everything in His hands as your maker and your provider. That's what He desires. And again, we've hit heavy on how serious He takes our sin, the judgment. We see again that Israel failed miserably, and we will too if we do it in our own strength. The glory of the gospel is that we trust. Not only do we put our trust in Christ to save us initially, we are trusting in Him to keep us saved, to work in us, continue to change us, to overcome. Just like I talked about earlier, He sees issues in our life. He sees strongholds in our life. He sees sins in our life. In His commitment to us, He is going to keep working in us. To change us. He's never going to give up on us. We're His. We're in His hands. The blood of Christ is on us. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal guaranteeing our salvation. And He's going to keep working and keep working and keep working in your heart, growing you in Christ until that day He comes back for us, as we sang earlier, and come thou fount, that Christ comes back for us and we're going to be glorified, where we're going to be transformed and we're going to see Him as He is, and we're going to be like Him because we see Him, and we're going to be given these new bodies, and sin's going to be done away with forever, and we're going to live with Him in glory forever. And it's all going to be because He did it. And what we do is trust in that unconditional love, that grace that He's going to keep working in us daily. He's not going to let us be like Israel, even though we might look a lot like Him at times. But He's not going to leave us in that condition. We trust every day. When we fail, we confess it, and we keep believing, and we keep striving, we keep working, we keep leaning on each other. We can trust He will accomplish it. Because God is faithful. He is faithful. Do you believe that, folks? He is here right now. He is not some abstract thing out there. He is as real as every one of us. He is faithful. He is faithful. So live every day in that reality. He is with you. He is faithful. You keep leaning on Him as He created you to do in the first place. That is a personal relationship. Christ is a personal relationship